Good morning.
Good morning, Brother Mark.
Thank you for the invitation.
Sir.
Brother Steve and church for the great accommodations, the food, the fellowship. It's been a few years since I've been here, but this is always a great place to come and always feel welcome and warm greetings. We're here because of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He's the King of glory. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, brother? I was thinking of that in Psalm 24 when you were singing. Who shall stand in his holy place? The King of glory and all that are in him and none other.
Yes.
The King of glory. That's what I want to speak to you about. John, the sixth chapter, if you will. John chapter 6. I'll begin reading in verse 47. I'll read through verse 59. John chapter 6, verse 47. This is the word of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever.
Amen.
These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. The Apostle John will tell us in the 20th chapter of this same book, he said, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. The title of my sermon might be offensive. I title it Spiritual Cannibalism. A very unlikely title for a Christian sermon. It's one of those words, cannibalism, that disgusts us, right? Cannibalism, the ingesting of human flesh. The very thought of it is repulsive, and it should be to most people. But think about it. There are several reasons why cannibalism occurs. First of all, you've heard of depraved, radically depraved men who have killed people and cannibalized them. Out of the depravity of a human heart, that can happen. But secondly, it can be a means of survival. I've heard of people crashing an airplane up in the mountains or in a deserted place and someone dies, and to survive, they've resorted to cannibalism. The missionaries in New Guinea would tell stories of the headhunters there in New Guinea sometimes practicing cannibalism. But they eat their flesh in order to get the power from their enemy. That's their reason for cannibalism. They eat their enemy in order to become like their enemy. And that, as strange as that sounds, that's the aspect of cannibalism that I want to focus in on here from the words of our Lord Jesus in John 6. I hope you're familiar with John chapter 6. It's all about bread. The early verses of that chapter is the account of Jesus over on the eastern shore, the Golan Heights now, eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. He fed 5,000 men beside women and children with 5 loaves of bread and, of course, 2 fishes. That's the first 14 verses of John 6. Then in verse 27, Jesus offers to them another kind of bread. A bread that endures unto everlasting life. A bread that never gets old. A bread that never runs out. A bread that continues to give life. Then in verses 30 and 31, they demand that he give them a sign. And the sign that they wanted was bread from heaven.
Yeah.
Manna, like Moses gave their forefathers out in the wilderness. And Jesus tells them, if you look there in verse 32 and 33, that's already happened. Bread has come down from heaven, true bread, real bread, and he's it. It's him. He says that he's the bread that's come down from heaven to give life to the world. And then in verse 34, they ask to eat of this bread. But Jesus tells them plainly in verse 35, I am the bread of life. And they must come to him. They must believe on him. And this they have not done, he says there in verse 36. And then in verses 37 through 46, a wonderful passage, Jesus makes clear that nothing less than a supernatural drawing of the Holy Spirit of God will ever enable someone to come and in the real sense to believe on him and trust in him in the truest sense. It'll be nothing short of a miraculous work of God that brings this to pass. Now those of us who hold to and believe in the doctrine of grace, we love verses like John 6:35, 6:44. Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father who sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. We preach how God must supernaturally move and draw a person and work faith in the heart of that person. That saving faith is not something that we can just naturally exercise. We can't just turn it on through some decision that we make. It is a gift of God from heaven above. It's something that God miraculously must work, and sovereignly he does work in the hearts of his people. But brethren, that truth must be balanced with the truth of why such a miraculous work of God is necessary in the first place.
There you go.
Why is it that people won't come to Christ? Why won't they believe on him in the truest sense of the word? Well, what Jesus is teaching in the passage we're going to look at this morning answers that question for us. Because it involves cannibalism. And I can tell you that as men are naturally repulsed by that idea, they are spiritually repulsed by that idea as well. First of all, in our text, notice the subtle change as we look back at the verses which led up to our text. Look at the last half of verse 27. Jesus is saying there that Christ, the Son of Man, will give this bread to them. So in verse 27, he gives bread. He gives them bread. But notice in verse 33, a subtle change is now taking place. In verse 33, Jesus says, the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven. In other words, verse 27, he's giving them bread. And in verse 33, he is the bread. Do you see the subtle change there? Therein lies the problem, brethren. Because for bread to do you any good, you can't just have it there. You can't just put it up in the cupboard, and every day you go and open your cupboard and say, yep, there it is. It's still there. You can't just put it on the table and smell of it. Boy, that smells good. No, for bread to do you any good, you have to what? You have to eat it. You have to ingest it. For you to receive the nourishment, the life that your physical body needs from that bread, you have to take it in. You got to put it in your mouth. You got to chew it up. You have to swallow it. You have to digest it. Notice in verse 51 of our text, Jesus states that the bread that he's talking about is no less than his own flesh. He says there, the bread that I will give is my flesh. They must eat his flesh. Now we can almost hear and since their disgust in verse 52, they say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Disgusting. It seems like they are totally repulsed. In their minds, this is not only a repulsive idea, this is an impossible idea. It's much like how Nicodemus reacted. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus like, what do you mean? You're telling me I must be born again when I'm old? Can I enter a second time into my mother's womb? Impossible. But I want you to see, whenever Jesus is challenged on his teaching, like Nicodemus did, and like they were repulsed about what he just said, about eating his flesh, he never backs off.
Right.
He never backs down. He never apologizes. He never softens his words or says, well, you know, I'm sorry. Maybe I overstated that a little bit. Let me rephrase that. No, no. Instead, he takes advantage of opportunities like this, just like he does in our text, and he comes back with a statement. Look at verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That solemn formula that we often just read right through, verily, verily. He did it with Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, how can I enter my mother's womb a second time and be born? He said, verily, verily, Nicodemus, except you be born of the Spirit, you cannot, water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom. So he uses the same formula here, verily, verily. You all know what that is in the Greek, don't you? Amen. Amen. In other words, this is so. It's like a solemn oath. Jesus is saying, I swear it to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man. And he's repeating what he's just said in verse 51. But now he adds another dimension to this. He says, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and except you drink his blood, you have no life in you. In other words, Jesus is telling him, you got me exactly right. You heard me right. Your revulsion that this is absolutely absurd, this is absolutely impossible, what you thought you heard me say is exactly what I'm saying.
Amen.
Now think of it, folks. Of all the things that Jesus could have told them that would have completely offended and repulsed and horrified a Jewish audience, one of the things you would never do as a Jew was, you know what? Drink or eat blood.
Right?
It's not happening. You remember in Acts 15, there is recorded for us there the Jerusalem Council.
Right.
They came together and there was this big debate over whether Jewish Christians should require circumcision of the Gentile believers. Do you remember the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council?
Yes, sir.
They decided that they should not and they would not require the Gentiles to keep the old covenant law of Moses. But they wrote them letters and they did ask them to abstain from four things. Number one, meats offered to idols. Number two, fornication. Number three, things strangled. And you know number four?
Blood.
Blood. In other words, for the sake of the Jews who would then going forward be sitting down at the same table with Gentiles, eating dinner, eating meals with them, please don't drink blood. This will offend us. Don't do that. And it's not because that was now morally wrong under the new covenant.
Right.
Everything had been put on the table at this point. But out of deference to the Jews who would be eating with them, the word was, please don't do that. So we can understand how this would offend a Jew. And these are the very words that the Lord chooses to express to the Jews how necessary it was for them to have the life that will last forever. Look at verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In other words, you must eat my flesh and you must drink my blood. And then he goes on in verse 55 to say, my flesh is meat. That just means in the King James and the Authorized, that's food. My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. In other words, my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. In verse 32, Jesus had already called himself the true bread. Back in chapter 1, remember, the Apostle John calls Jesus the true light. And here Jesus says, my flesh is the true food and my blood is the true drink. Can you see what Jesus is describing here? He's describing true food and true drink, what we might call the ultimate whole food. It's Him. Early on in chapter 6 and verse 4, we're told what time of the year all this is taking place. It's the time of Passover. That's what is taking place down there in Jerusalem, and Jesus isn't in Jerusalem. He's up in Capernaum. He's up in Galilee. He's up in the north. And Jesus isn't going to Passover this year. This is the Passover the year before the Passover when he was crucified. So this is about a year before his crucifixion, and he's not going to Passover. Think about what happened at Passover. Many of you are familiar. You bring a lamb to the priest. He slits the throat of the little lamb, and he pours out the blood of that lamb on the altar, and then he gives you the carcass of that lamb back, and you take that lamb, you take it home, you cook it up that evening for your family, and you'd have your nice Passover meal. You were to eat the flesh of that lamb, that Passover lamb, you were to eat it all, and you were to eat it with bitter herbs and then the unleavened bread. This, of course, was a yearly reminder to the Jews of God's deliverance, Exodus 12, you can read it, when he delivered them out of Egypt. The lambs were slain, you remember, and they were told to put the blood on the doorpost. This was the sacrificial lamb, which would shield them from the death angel, the wrath of God that was coming. And that's just one aspect of it. But also, they had to eat the flesh of that lamb. They were instructed to eat it. And I hope you're starting to connect some dots here and see how all this is coming together in chapter 6. Jesus is saying here what Paul will state very clearly in 1 Corinthians 5:7, that Christ is our Passover. Our Passover is sacrificed for us. We too, as God's people, have a Passover lamb whose blood shelters us from the wrath of God. Yes. Whose blood is payment to satisfy divine justice. Whose blood propitiates the wrath of God from us. It's our Lamb of God. It's Christ Jesus. Listen, but for us to participate, we have to receive it. For us to participate, we have to ingest the lamb. We have to eat the lamb. Do you wonder why Jesus added this additional feature here? Not just eat my flesh. He said, drink my blood. It's shocking enough when he tells them they have to eat his flesh. But now he says, in addition to that, you have to drink my blood. I won't take the time to read it, but trust me, you can go back and read it in Leviticus 17. It is there, under the law, that the Jews were absolutely forbidden to drink blood. In fact, it says there in Leviticus 17 that the life of the flesh is in the blood. In other words, the blood represents the life of the animal. And that blood was to be poured out on the altar in sacrifice. It was not to be ingested. You could eat the rest of the animal, but you could never, ever, ever drink the blood. That was to be poured out. I hope you see now in Leviticus 17 there's something more there than just a simple dietary law. When they were forbidden to drink the blood of a sacrificial animal, it's not because that was just a disgusting practice. It's much more than that. It's because the blood represented the life of that sacrificial animal. They were forbidden to drink the blood of those Old Testament sacrifices, and that ought to remind us of what the writer of Hebrews told us, that those sacrifices could never, ever truly take away sin.
Right.
The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It could never give you life. Why not? Why couldn't the blood of those bulls and goats take away sin and give us eternal life? Why not? The blood represented the life of that animal. And they could not take in the life of that animal. Do you see the principle here? Under the law, a person is shut out from the life of the sacrifice. Under the law, there was no way to receive life. And there's still not.
Right.
Under the law, there is no way to receive life. And it was pictured in that forbidding to drink the blood of the Old Testament in sacrifice. Now here in John 6, we see Jesus is removing that prohibition that pertained to those Old Testament animals. There they could eat the flesh, but they couldn't drink the blood. But under the gospel concerning the sacrifice of Christ, we are commanded to do both. Both. We must not hesitate to consume the sacrifice God has given us. We must eat his flesh and we must drink his blood. And you say, I know Jesus said that, but what in the world does that mean? Look down at verse 63. We won't get there all the way, but you have to understand Jesus is speaking in a physical sense. You say, is he talking literally? Well, it depends on what you mean by literal,
right?
He's literally not talking about his physical body. But he's literally giving you a spiritual truth.
Yeah.
It's literally true. Yeah. He says in verse 63, it is the spirit that quickeneth the flesh. So he's not talking about his fleshly body. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life.
Amen.
So we consume him by faith.
Amen.
What does this mean for us? Well, it sheds light on a couple of areas that we ought to be concerned with. First of all, it gives us some insight into what we call saving faith. John tells us, really all through this chapter up until chapter 6, there is a faith that falls short of saving faith. At the end of chapter 2, it says, when they had seen all the wonderful works that Jesus did, many believed on his name. And I'll paraphrase, but he didn't believe in them.
Right. Right.
Because he knew what was in them.
Right.
So there's this faith that falls short of saving faith. They had seen the miracles, they believed on him, but he wouldn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in him. That was a faith that fell short of saving faith. Now let me try to connect the dots with this. On the lowest level, there are people out there today, and I hope nobody here, but there are people who are seeking Jesus. People who come to Jesus, people who believe in Jesus, but it's in order to get that physical bread. Now, when I was growing up as a teenager, if I tell my friend, hey, man, give me some of that bread, he knew I wasn't talking about Mrs. Baird's. He knew I wanted to borrow some money. We called it bread. But that's the principle here. There are people who seek Jesus for things.
Yes.
They're wanting more of that physical bread, and that's exactly what we see here in chapter 6. These people have compassed land and sea, coming to Jesus. They had just been up there on the hills of the Golan Heights, out in the wilderness, being fed with 5 loaves, in a sense an all-you-can-eat buffet out there in the wilderness, and they had 12 baskets full left over. The next day, they couldn't find Jesus, so they trek all the way around back over to the western side, to Capernaum, and they find him, and now they're back for day 2. That's what's happening here in John 6. They're back for more of that physical bread. They're believing Jesus for more bread. This world's full of people like that,
right,
who call themselves Christians.
Yeah. Yeah.
Now, I know they didn't say that, but Jesus, who knows the hearts of all men, he said that's exactly why they came back. Look at verse 25. When they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, amen, amen, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. You want the second helping. The only reason you're here is for more of that physical bread. We see it in our text, and it's rampant in the visible church today.
Right.
People want a better life. They want a better marriage. They want more health, better health. They want a better job. They want wealth. We have to admit, yes, Jesus did give that kind of physical bread out there in the wilderness, but John called that a sign.
Right.
And what's a sign for? It's to tell you something. It's to point you somewhere. Jesus called that physical bread a sign. What was that sign all about? Messiah's here. It's a sign that the true bread has come.
Right.
A sign that says to all, I am the bread of life. And Jesus shows them in that sign out there in the wilderness where he fed all they could eat and then had all of this left over. He's showing them that there is plenty of bread. There's bread enough and to spare. But they have only been taken with the sign.
Right.
They just wanted more signs. They wanted more physical bread. Now, does the Lord give us our physical bread? Yes, He does. He even tells us to pray for it. Give us this day our daily bread. Does He provide for our physical needs? Amen. All of them. Sometimes miraculously. Unsuspected financial provisions, deliverances from this or from that, healings by the power of God. Yes, He does that. We're not denying those things. But since we know that every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning with thee, James writes, we must remember that the goodness of God, all these good things that God rains down on us, the goodness of God is meant to do what? Lead us to repentance, yes. Romans 4. And repentance is meant to lead us to who? Christ. So all these signs in your life and in mine, physical good things that God gives us, all of that is intended to draw us to Christ, to point us to Christ. It's just like this physical bread here in John 6. All those physical things are going to perish, including your body.
Right.
It's food that perishes. It's food for a day, and then it's gone. It won't last. It only gives temporary life. But the Lord Jesus is offering something far, far greater and far better. Something that never runs out. Something that will never grow old. It will never mold. Something that keeps giving life. He's offering Himself. I am the bread of life. So on the very lowest level, there are people who come to Jesus and they'll go to great, great lengths to follow Him as long as they have hopes of getting more of that physical bread. Better things. That's a kind of faith in Christ, but it's not saving faith.
Right?
There's another kind of faith, and it's on a maybe a little higher level. That faith also comes to Christ, and it seeks Christ in order to learn how to bake the bread. They look at salvation as a do-it-yourself project. Of course, some assembly required.
Yeah.
They come to Christ because they want to know what is the recipe for salvation.
Right.
So I can do it myself. I'll give you an example. You remember I'm going to call him the rich young ruler, Matthew 19. He comes to Jesus with these words. Tell me, Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?
Finish the job.
What's the missing ingredient, Master? And Jesus begins to list all those ingredients in the law, you remember. And the young man said, well, I've already got all those ingredients in the pan. Just tell me that one missing ingredient that I've left out so I can bake the bread myself. And of course, I'm paraphrasing that story. That's what's being expressed here in John 6. Particularly, look at verse 28. Then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus has just told them, I've come to give you that bread that endures to eternal life. And they say, what must we do to work the works of God? In other words, we're not interested in you giving us the bread. We want to know how to make our own bread. And Jesus' reply in our text today is the same reply that Jesus gave them back in verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. Amen. Beloved, our responsibility is not to produce the bread. Our responsibility is to eat the bread. The bread that God gave us in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God in grace and mercy is offering us the bread of life. And John has already told us all the way back in chapter 1, this life is in His Son. And John will reiterate this in his first epistle, chapter 5 of 1 John, verse 11 and 12. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is where? It's in His Son. And he that hath the Son hath what?
Life.
He that does not have the Son does not have what? Life. The life's in His Son. You must have His Son. How am I going to have Him? You have to trust Him. How am I going to trust Him? You have to consume Him. You have to take Him all in. There is no real life. There is no abundant life. There is no everlasting life apart from Him. And to have Him, you must receive Him. And to receive Him, you must come to Him. And to come to Him, you must believe on Him. And to believe on Him, that means you must consume His flesh. That simply means His perfect life. not yours, his perfect life, his righteousness, not yours. Amen. You cannot go about to establish your own righteousness. Amen. You have to submit yourself to the righteousness of this man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you must consume him, his flesh, and you must consume his blood. What does that mean? His death. His death, not yours. You can't offer an atoning sacrifice for your sin. It must be him and him alone. A perfect sacrifice for your sin. I've seen people come to church and they'll sing about the bread. They'll praise the bread. They'll stand up here and read about the bread. Men standing in the pulpits preaching about the bread. People in the pews listening about the bread. They paint pictures of the bread and put it on the wall. They make movies about the bread. You know, I can't remember his name, The Passion of the Christ. They make movies about the bread. They'll do everything about the bread except for the one thing that Jesus said was essential. They won't eat the bread.
Come on. Amen.
They won't ingest it. They won't swallow it. They won't take it in. But beloved, that's what saving faith does. Amen. And any faith short of that is not saving faith.
Right.
I'm going to break that for you.
Please don't.
Not intentionally. I hope you understand the title of my message now. Saving faith is a carnivorous faith. It's a cannibalistic faith. I'll go this far as to say it's a parasitic faith. As repulsive as that might sound, how do you think this sounded to them, to those Jews?
Horrified.
Yes. The gospel is offensive. Amen. Because it goes this deep.
Yes.
Some of you have dogs and cats. I hope they don't have it, but they may have a tick. You pull that tick off your dog, you drop it on the ground, you stomp on it, what comes out of that tick?
Blood!
Because that tick lives by drawing his life from the life of the host. And without the host, he can't live. He has no life. That's exactly what our Lord is describing in this passage. We are in no sense, beloved, producers of life. We have no true life in us and we cannot produce it.
Right.
Christ came to give life and this life is in him and in him alone. And we have life when we have him. If we don't have him, we don't have life.
Right.
When we by faith, hear me, when we eat his flesh and drink his blood, when we live by him, only then do we have eternal life. Now, notice how Jesus states this in these closing verses. Verse 56. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth, that's another way to say lives, dwelleth in me and I in him. The bread of life is altogether different from that physical bread you Jews, your fathers ate in the wilderness. He told them already, that bread is dead bread. In other words, it gives physical life for a time, for a day. It sustains our physical life for a season. But the bread Jesus is talking about, it's not dead bread. It's living bread. It's bread that's alive. And unlike physical bread that just gives you energy to do what you're going to do, what you must do, this bread is alive. And when it dwells in you, you do what it wants you to do. And through saving faith, this life from heaven has invaded our hearts and this life lives in us. That's what Paul meant in Galatians 2:20. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's living bread.
Yes.
For all who just live life by that bread that perishes, for all who are counting on that kind of bread to carry them through, they're soon going to find out that the life that kind of bread brought them, it's going to run out. There are a lot of professing Christians that are living off that kind of bread. Physical things that they think comes, advantages that comes from them saying they're a Christian, coming to church, being baptized, giving tithes. That kind of bread is going to run out. Death is going to come. And if they don't have Christ, who is the living bread, if they haven't been living a life of dependence on the living bread, there's going to be nothing at death but death. But whoever eats this bread, Jesus says, shall live
forever.
How long?
Forever.
Forever. Their death will simply be their gateway to glory.
Amen.
Their gateway to more life, to eternal life, to abundant life, to blissful life, to sinless life, to joyful life forever. Jesus will be there at the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus, and he will tell his sisters there, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, he could have just as easily said, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he that lives by me. But he says, he that believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe that?
Amen.
You better.
Amen.
In conclusion, I want us to consider some things that this whole idea of eating his flesh and drinking his blood sheds light on. First of all, it's so offensive to man. Why? Because at the very least, it means giving up our independence. You know, man doesn't like to do that. Proud. It means a total surrender to Christ. Back to that tick analogy one more time. When that tick lives by the life of that dog, where's that tick going to go? Wherever that dog goes. What's that tick going to do? Whatever that dog does. When that parasite enters into that kind of dependent relationship with its host, it has surrendered its independence. And so must you and I to be saved. It has to be that kind of dependence on the life that comes from Christ alone. Another thing that this sheds light on is the nature of the New Testament church. It tells us what we are to be as a church. Number one, we're not a bakery. We are not a bakery. We cannot manufacture the bread. We don't have a recipe for producing bread. All we can do is come together and tell you about it and point you to it and plead with you to ingest it. That's what we do as the New Testament church. We're like that Old Testament table of showbread in the temple. They just put that showbread on display and then seek to persuade you to receive it and ingest it. We're the candlestick. We just shine forth the light of Christ. We're just here to show you the bread. That's what this brother, I pray, will do week in and week out. Show you the bread. Point you to the bread. Plead with you to ingest the bread. Tell you the glories and the beauty and the satisfaction that's in this bread. Plead with you to taste and see that the Lord is good. We're just here to promote and distribute the living bread that we all might eat it and live forever. Sadly, most people don't want that bread. That's what's happening here in John 6. And by the end of this chapter, you're going to see that hardly anybody wanted that bread.
No.
Oh, they wanted that other bread for their bellies, and they'd follow him over land and sea, and they did, to get more of that bread. But when Jesus fully explains what this bread is, those thousands that were following him turn away with this faraway look in their eyes, and they're not coming back. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, boys, what about you? Will you also go away?
There you go.
And Peter, speaking for the rest, says, Lord, to whom shall we go? We don't have anywhere else to go. We believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe that, and we're sure about that. So this highlights the problem, brethren. Natural man doesn't have an appetite for this bread.
No.
They don't want it. And that's why Jesus explains in verses 37 to 46 why nothing short of a supernatural work of God is going to give them this appetite to ingest this bread. It takes a supernatural work of God to change a person's nature so they will hunger and thirst for that kind of bread. People naturally don't want that bread. Well, what if we just could sugarcoat it a little bit? Then they'd eat it, right? I gave this personal example to my church. When I was a kid, I've never been a big bread eater, and I still am not. But when I was young, my mother, she would melt butter, and she would mix cinnamon and a lot of sugar with it, and she would pour that on a piece of white bread and put it under the broiler and make cinnamon toast. And I would gobble that up. At some special occasion, she would make me bread and butter and sugar sandwiches. She'd take white bread, and she'd put butter and sugar on it. I still didn't really care for the bread, but I would sure eat it to get to that sweet stuff. In the same way, folks, the church, if they could just come up, and this is what's happening everywhere, just come up with a bread that doesn't taste like bread. Just put some sugar on it. Make it sweeter to our flesh. People would eat it. That's the temptation.
Yes.
Instead of setting out clearly the bread of life, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in all its simplicity, in all its purity, the church in many places serves donuts.
Yeah.
They just serve sweet bread. And when that's what's set before natural men, you do not need a supernatural work
right.
of God to get
right.
it.
That's right.
We're shut up to God in this thing of salvation.
Amen.
Amen.
But we're shut up to God in this thing of salvation.
Yes.
Our help's in the name of the Lord.
Yes.
If by the grace of God, like I said earlier, if you've ever tasted and seen that the Lord is good, if you have ever by faith eaten the flesh of the Son of Man and drank His blood, taken His life as a substitute for yours and His blood as a substitute for your life, then you know how sweet that bread really is. There's nothing sweeter. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus.
Amen.
Just to take Him at His word. Just to rest upon His promise. Just to know.
Thus
saith the Lord.
Amen.
So this is what we do. We proclaim Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the bread of life, and we do it in the confidence that God will draw men and women, boys and girls, to come to this bread, to live by this bread, to consume this bread, both now and forevermore. Spiritual cannibalism. Drawing life from the life of another. A life that was offered up for you, I can say, in sacrifice. He's your Savior. I can say that because you're not ever going to have another one. He's the only one there is. Who He is and what He's done is sufficient to give you a righteousness that will make you acceptable to God and to cover all of your sins, to atone for every sin that you have. It's all in Him. If you're not saved, if you're not a true Christian today, and you're hearing me, don't spend your life, waste your energy seeking for that other bread that's going to perish.
Right.
I spent much of my life pursuing that, and many of you have too. Don't try to bake your own bread either. Come to Christ. Receive Him by faith. Believe on Him as if your life depended on it. Because it does. And nothing less than an absolute surrender to Him will do it. Nothing less than embracing Him as your own personal true food and true drink will save you. Last thing I'll say here, there's a lot of talk in these days about a vaccine. I hope you don't have any hope in that vaccine. But I've told you today about another vaccine that will guard you against all deadly diseases, including coronavirus. It's this living bread. It's this bread that will give you life now and life forevermore. That's what I want. And I hope that's what you want as well. Jesus said, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. This is the bread that came down from heaven, that he that eats of this bread shall live forever.